I invite you to turn, please, to the New Testament book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. We will commence at verse 10 and continue through verse 16. The title for the sermon tonight is The Description of False Apologists. We have been talking about the false teachers. That's the theme of chapter 2 in this book. We gave a warning about them in the first three verses. We talked about how they deny the sovereign Lord that bought them, how they deceive and many follow their ways. We've talked about how that they will be judged at a future date. We've given three examples of how God has judged others in the past, so surely he's going to judge these false teachers. He judged the angels. He judged the world of Noah's day. And he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, surely these false teachers who lead others astray, these false teachers who deny the basic tenets of the Christian faith, will not go unpunished. Their day is coming, a day of reckoning. Now, when we get to verse 10 and continuing throughout the rest of this chapter, we are going to be given a catalog, a long list of things that further characterize the activities of these false teachers. I have divided my sermon tonight under just two headings. I am going to talk about the way of wickedness. Ultimately, what you believe determines how you behave, doesn't it? When you start off with a false premise, it usually leads to bad living. When you deny the sovereign Lord, it leads to many of the things that are listed in our text tonight. So let's begin at verse 10 and read through verse 16. In verse 9, he has said that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and he knows how to reserve the unjust unto judgment to be punished. And now he is going to be more specific. He says in verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise government. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of that which they understand not, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots and blemishes are they, sporting themselves in their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. They have turned from the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Not a pretty picture, is it? It's hard to preach to the choir with a text like this. This is the problem with preaching verse by verse. You take it as it comes, right? And we're committed to what the Scriptures say. And so we're going to take a look at it. We're going to see three things that characterize the way of the wicked. Their way is characterized by arrogance, by adultery, and by avarice. Look at the list of statements in this text that speak of their arrogance. In verse 10, they despise government. They will not have the Lord to rule over them. In verse 1, they denied the sovereign Lord. Despotes, the one who has supreme power, unlimited rule and authority. These false teachers will not have him to rule over them. And since it is the Lord who has established government, they despise God's government. Isn't that arrogant? That they would defy the very one who created them, the very one who sustains their physical life. They despise his rule. That's arrogance. Number two, they are presumptuous. Presumptuous in this text is a deliberate and willful sinning against one's conscience and against example, and against warning. One who is presumptuous might think that they can sin in secret without it being discovered. It is presumptuous to suppose that one can sin without suffering the consequences. He is a presumptuous man who thinks he can sow without reaping a harvest. He is presumptuous who thinks this world, this earth, will last forever. He is presumptuous who lives as though he will never die. He is presumptuous who thinks he can take one drink and stop. He is presumptuous who thinks that the wheat and the tares shall never be separated. He is guilty of presumptuous sin, who thinks he stands and yet never gives heed lest he fall. The psalmist prayed, "Keep thy servant also from presumptuous sins." Do any of you feel the need to pray in that same spirit? Of course you do. And so do I. Secondly, or rather thirdly, they are self-willed. Man possesses a will. It is one of the higher faculties of the human soul. It is up there in the same echelon with one's intellect. It is his faculty whereby he makes decisions. It is difficult to tame the human will. It has brought many to ruin. To be self-willed is arrogance indeed. We must realize that our wills do not operate in a vacuum. Abstractly removed from the realities that bear on our existence, there are always some motives. There are things that move us in our decision-making process. You drive down the street and you see it sitting there on the lot. It's black. You got that tan stripe down the side. It's got that Z71 written on the back quarter panel. And it's got that baseball glove interior. And it appeals. And we process this stimuli through our intellect and through our emotions. And our will comes to some final conclusion about how we're going to handle it. It's the way the will operates. A person who's never been regenerated has his will always bombarded by evil influences. One should not put too much confidence in his willpower. Lately, my waistband has expanded. And with my best efforts, even as a regenerated Baptist preacher who often is called upon to expound texts like this, comes fresh and new to realize that the will is hard to tame, and that there are influences upon the will. There are stimuli. And besides, I hate to disappoint Glenda because she cooks such wonderful meals. Or Dot Bernie, or Miss Barbara, too, and so many of you bring meals over on Monday evenings, and I don't need to eat anything. But do you know what Dot did Monday evening? Out on the carport, she raised the aluminum foil off of our evening dish. And it was a casserole made with venison, which thing my soul loveth. And once again, I discovered I don't need to put too much confidence in my ability to control my will. And when a person is given to their own appetites, when they think it's all about me, when they think the world turns around me, then they are in the way of wickedness. They are self-willed. Here's a fourth one. They speak evil of dignities. Now the scholars quibble about whether dignities here refers to magistrates, governmental officials, which have been appointed to their office by the sovereign Lord. Even in a democracy, we still feel that way. We feel like the hap is cast into the, or lot is cast into the lap, but it's the Lord God who gives the determination thereof. Some say that these wicked folks despise these governmental leaders on the various levels. Other scholars, however, say it's speaking of evil angels or the fallen angels. And as much as you anticipate a definitive word from this preacher, I don't have one. I do not have the final answer as to whether this text speaks of magistrates or whether it speaks of fallen angels. This much I am sure of. It is a sin. It is a sin of arrogance for men to speak evil of either magistrates or fallen angels. And here's why. The angels, the good angels, which are greater in power and might than ourselves, bring not railing accusation against these magistrates or these fallen angels. And that tells us something. That tells us that even angels do not accuse. It's the devil who's the accuser of the brethren. And furthermore, angels do not rail even against fallen angels, even against the demons. They don't even do this before the Lord, in the presence of the Almighty. Even the good angels will not bring a railing accusation against either magistrates or demons. Isn't that something? I'll tell you what that's done for this preacher. It has somewhat reprimanded him. I have a tendency, on occasions, even an arrogant tendency to speak evil of governmental leaders. I might, as I often say to Malachi when he is fearful about something, why, Papa would just get him by the ears and twist one way and twist the other way if he bothers you. And occasionally I feel that way about some governmental leaders. But even the angels don't do that. Isn't that something? Here's another thing. They are like brute beasts. Brute beast made to be taken and destroyed. Beasts who have no reasoning. They can't know about the future, and they can't provide for it. They follow their instincts. All a beast knows is what is pleasurable to him. I will venture to say this in a mixed crowd. On one occasion at a wild game supper, I spoke from the passage in Jeremiah which says, they are like the wild ass sniffing at the wind in her season. Who can turn her back? In this text, the Lord says, these folks who deny the sovereign Lord are led into gross sin, and they are so arrogant in their sin that on occasion they are like a wild buck deer who 360 days out of the year will only come out at night. But once, for a few days at most, when his testosterone kicks in, he will throw caution to the wind, and he will proudly and arrogantly come out in broad daylight. And that's the way it is with these wicked folks. And it leads to their destruction. Isn't that something? Comparing folks to brute beasts. However, this is not the first time the Bible has done that, is it? Here's another thing. They speak evil of that which they understand not. I'll make this confession. I used to watch the Johnny Carson show on occasions. Wasn't nearly as bad 20 years ago. And one of my favorite things is they would interview the farmer from South Dakota. He'd have on a big plaid wool jacket and a plaid wool hat with the ear flaps hanging down to the side. And he wasn't all that sharp. And they'd ask him what his views were about some particular thing, and he wouldn't understand what the question was, but he'd go off on a tangent about it, just ranting and speaking evil of that which he knew not. And after a while, they'd finally get it over to him that wasn't the question. He'd say, well, never mind. And that's the way it is with some of these false teachers. They speak evil of some stuff they're not familiar with, that they don't understand yet. I probably did a little of that, not speaking evil of it, but back when Glenda and I first got married, I was called on occasionally to speak in family enrichment seminars. And I have on more than one occasion spoken about some things I didn't know much about. Have you ever done that? Don't be arrogant and deny that. But to speak evil of those things that you don't understand, what arrogance that is. Can I give you just a little personal aside here? I've had the same old cell phone that I've owned from the beginning. Years and years. It's gotten to where it just won't work. I'm getting a new phone. So I go in the other day to inquire. I'm getting a Bluetooth earpiece. State of the art. Wireless. So I'm inquiring about it. I tell them now, I don't want to have to reach up and turn the thing on when I've got it on my ear. I want to just push the button down on the phone. And the people I was talking to say, well, they don't have that feature. You got to turn it on up on the earpiece. Well, I knew better. Josh has one, and he turns it on So I knew better. But anyway, they said, well, probably what you... I told them, I can't get my hand up to my ear. I'm handicapped. And I mean, I'm closer to them than I am to Tiffany here on the front pew. They are standing over me telling me about this. And one of them says, well, perhaps you could put it in your other ear and operate it with your right hand. I thought to myself, these folks don't get it. They speak of that which they know not. Here's another thing. This is number six. They count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now, when you think about sin and wickedness and ungodliness, you often think about that which is done in the dark. But these folks have become so arrogant that they strut their sin in broad open daylight. Sort of like the gay pride march down in Conway, Arkansas a few weeks ago. Do I need to say any more about that? Just out in the open, flaunting it in your face. That's arrogance. Now, number seven, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. This is in verse 13. Laughing, entertaining themselves in their own deceivings. I read a statement today. It says, they do ill to themselves who make merry with that which angers God. The folks who mislead others willfully, deliberately, and laugh about it in spiritual matters. And they beguile unstable souls, those newly saved, those who are emotionally weak, psychologically weak. They prey upon these folks and lead them astray. I'm not going to say much about that at this point because in the second half of this sermon, which will be next month, he's going to speak more at length about how they lead folks astray. So that's characterized by arrogance. Now here's the second item there. Characterized by adultery. Verse 10 says, they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Adultery. They don't walk after reason. They don't walk after the Spirit. They don't walk in faith. They don't walk in obedience. They don't walk in humility. They walk in the flesh. And they walk in the lust of uncleanness, a sordid and stinking interpitude, an open manhole, uncleanness, that which is filthy, that which is abhorred of God, that which is an abomination to Him. It is their ambition in life. It is their Lord. It is their commander-in-chief, their flesh. It rules every aspect of their lives. Their eyes walk after the flesh so they can gaze upon it. Their ears walk after the flesh so they can hearken and listen to it. Their feet walk after the flesh so they can pursue it. Their heart walks after the flesh so it can desire it more and more. And their hands walk after the flesh so they can act it out. They walk in the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Number two, they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. That's not a redundancy. That's just a different aspect of the same statement. It's arrogant, in the first place, to take pleasure in rioting in the daytime. And it's adultery to riot in the daytime, to find your highest source of pleasure in the lust of the flesh, in the desire for sensual and sexual fulfillment. Now, if we had time to preach more at length about this, we could talk about the rightness and the appropriateness of the saints enjoying pleasure. That is a great ethical and philosophical question that the saints have to wrestle with occasionally. I might just tell you this, in case some of you are not aware, that it's the Lord God who created us male and female. What about that? With a natural interest in and inclination toward the opposite sex. And every normal red-blooded man has a God-given sex drive. And I'm glad it's that way, aren't you? I remember the first time I ever saw Glenda Faye. Her dad came in view of a call to be our pastor. I felt a little badly about thinking this. But I thought, I'm voting for him. Didn't have a thing to do with how well he preached. But I was attracted to his daughter. That's normal. And when a man and a woman come together in a lawful matrimony and live under the principles and precepts of Holy Scripture, they enjoy pleasures that only heaven can rival, and God ordained that to be so. But let me tell you something about pleasure, any pleasure, be it sexual, sensual, recreation, whatever kind of pleasure it may be, it must fit the occasion. It must be expedient. It must be lawful. You know, a person can wear $1,000 suit of clothes, fine as can be, but they don't fit him well. The shoulders hang way off his shoulders. And his jacket blares open really bad. And his tie is only about 6 inches long. And his shoes are red. And he's just out of place with that garb. He's not a clown at a circus. You get my drift here? So, pleasure must be kept within bounds. Now, I preach to myself about this. I loved a deer hunt. Woke up the other night and my trigger finger was twitching. And I said, now, David, you don't want to be like those folks who count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. You want to keep this passion for deer hunting within the proper bounds. Does that make sense? But we're talking about adultery here in this second section. Verse 14 says, they have eyes full of adultery. The eye is the doorway to the soul. It is the port in which the soul receives the commodities of the world. And the eye has the quickest apprehension of things, quicker than the ear. These folks have eyes that are full of adultery. Their eyes just search for it. And nowadays, you don't have to search far or wide. Isn't that right? Be careful what you let your eyes behold. Alexander the Great, when he conquered King Darius, refused even to look upon Darius's wife because she had a reputation for her incomparable beauty. Alexander said, I must be careful lest after I have conquered the king, I be defeated by his wife. Even Solomon did outlandish women cause to sin. But today, Christian men, godly men, are bombarded daily with sensual and sexual temptations. The media, you can't watch Fox News without being bombarded by that. What y'all say? I didn't hear you. Movies. How much nudity in a movie is too much? How much grabbing of one's crotch in a musical video is enough for a parent to say, bring me the hammer? How much of that should a 3-year-old be exposed to? Are y'all getting this? Be careful what you see. You know why? Often it is stamped indelibly upon your memory. It is not uncommon for a Baptist preacher to say, I can remember the first time I ever saw a nude picture of a female. I have counseled Baptist preachers in their 60s who say, Brother David, I thought by now I would have been over that, but I am continually being tempted by what I see. They cannot cease from sin. Beloved, you got to be careful what you let become a habit in your life. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step, and the first step toward a habit is often just a glance. And then 2 glances. And then it becomes a habit. You're characterized by it. Now, here's a third item in my lesson. How's the time coming along? Anybody know? Praise the Lord. This way of wickedness is characterized by avarice. Verse 14 says, they have an heart that is exercised by covetous practices. More is not enough. The man who covets silver shall never be satisfied with silver. The man who covets land will never have enough. He'll say, all the land I want is just that which joins my property. And it's never enough. In case you're not aware, Robert Tilton is back on the tube. He has a heart exercised with covetous practices. But Robert Tilton is not alone. The finest of the saints in the Tumbling Shoals Church, not a one of us exempted, can exercise our own hearts with covetous practices. Let us pray for one another. Now, they follow the way of Balaam. Do you remember Balaam? Brother Gary alluded to him Sunday morning. I thought he was going to steal my sermon from me. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He would not do what God told him not to do. God said, you cannot go. But he kept thinking about the money that was offered him. So he came to the Lord a second time. You see, he wasn't satisfied that the Lord said no just one time. And you know what the Lord did? Finally, the Lord said, okay. I'm going to give you what you want. Once wasn't enough, you go with them. And ultimately, he led Balak and his people to commit adultery because Balaam loved the wages. He was never satisfied. He was a prophet. He had a mule. You remember? Not everybody had an ass. Often they were selected for royalty and wealthy people. Balaam had some wherewithal to begin with, but he wanted more. And folks who are motivated by avarice may live in a 5,000 square foot home on the bluff on the lake, but that's not enough. How much you got to have to be satisfied? Let us pray for one another. Now, here's the way of wrath. Verse 12 says, they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. When you practice corruption, it usually rubs off on you and you suffer the consequences of your own corruption. Verse 13 says, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. Sclerosis of the liver, perhaps. Guilt that never goes away. depression that can hardly be tolerated, ultimately, the great white throne judgment, when they give account of every deed done in their body. Verse 14 says, cursed children. In Malachi chapter 2, he said, if they will not hear, if they will not hearken, I will curse their blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already. Isn't that shocking? Isn't that sobering? And finally, as Balaam was rebuked for his iniquity, these shall be rebuked for theirs. Now here's the conclusion, two of them. Look at me now. Such were some of you. You want to say it back to me? Such were some of us. Isn't that right? Given to arrogance and adultery and avarice. But none are beyond God's reach, are beyond His ability.